I'd like to begin this morning's message by turning to Job chapter 15 and verse 31. Job chapter 15 and verse 31. Again, this may be one of those verses that's not normally given much attention. You may have read the book of Job, but I would half suspect that this one little verse has very possibly just been passed over. That you really didn't give attention to what it was saying. Matter of fact, I can honestly tell you, until I prepared this message, this verse had never really jumped out at me. But all of a sudden, I can see that it's one of those verses, again, that proves that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And no matter how many times you read it, there's always something to gain, always something to glean, always something there to be encouraged by, strengthened by, convicted by, or whatever. Because indeed it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Job chapter 15 and verse 31, it says, "Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward." You think about that. We'll deal with it a little bit more as we go on. Early this week, Pastor Peters and I had the opportunity to speak to 100 or more prisoners at the Illinois State Prison in Danville. Pastor Peters delivered a message, I think, as you've already been told, entitled Con Games, in which he pointed out to the prisoners many of the different cons being pulled by and on both those in prison and out of prison. One of the cons that he shared with them was the con regarding the true identity of the Israel people of today. Yes, if you believe that the people today known as Jews are today's Israelites, you've been conned. If you have been coerced by your preacher into believing that unless you bless the Jews today, you won't be blessed, you've been conned. If you have been pressured by quote-unquote Christian Zionists into financially supporting the Jews in their repatriation of the quote-unquote promised land by today's Jews, you've been conned. You've been conned, plain and simple, because the people today known as Jews are not Israelites. They have no heritage, no claim to the heritage that goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I know that may be difficult for someone here today to believe, but that's because you've been conned. I'm not going to provide you with extensive evidence at this time on proving this point. However, let me substantiate my statements from at least two different sources. Again, for the sake of the tape audience, let me read to you again, and I read it again because you just can't beat this first one. I've already read it once to you this week, but let me read to it again. Matter of fact, you probably, if you've been around me at all, you've probably heard it more than once. And if you've been around Pete, I'm sure that you've probably heard it more than once from him. But let me read it again, not so much maybe for your sake, but for the sake of those that may receive this tape at a later time on the tape audience. To begin with, again, from the 1980 Jewish Almanac. Now, I didn't say the 1980 Celto-Saxon Almanac. It wouldn't have near as much weight if that was the case. But this is from the 1980 Jewish Almanac, first chapter entitled Identity Crisis, A Brief History for the Terms for Jew. And this is what it says in the very first sentence. Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. That statement alone exposes the con. They themselves, again, probably meant only for Jewish eyes and Jewish ears. But once we get a hold of it, we've got evidence that exposes the con. Not only that, but also take what Nathan M. Pollock, professor of medieval Jewish history at Tel Aviv University, said. He was quoted by Leo Hyman in the San Diego Union, August 28, 1966. And I suspect the biggest majority of you have either read this before or heard it before, but let me read it to you again. In an article entitled, The Jews That Maybe Aren't, Leo Hyman wrote this. He, speaking of Nathan M. Pollock, again, professor of medieval Jewish history, don't miss that, in Tel Aviv University, stated this. Again, he wrote concerning him, he has devoted 40 of his 64 years to trying to prove that 6 out of 10 Israelis, and by the way, that's a misprint. I don't know how that got in there. It says 6 out of 10 Israelites. The next edition will have that corrected. But he has devoted 40 of his 64 years to trying to prove that 6 out of 10 Israelis and 9 out of 10 Jews in the Western Hemisphere are not real Jews, but descendants of fierce Khazar tribes which roamed the steppes of southern Russia many centuries ago. For obvious reasons, the Israeli authorities are not all that eager to give official stamp of approval to Polak's theories. For obvious reasons. They know it's for obvious reasons that they don't want to give a stamp of approval to him. Going on, for all we know, quoting them, he may be 100% right, said a senior government official. In fact, he is not the first one to discover the connection between Jews and Khazars. Notice he didn't say possible discovery. He said he's not the first one to discover the connection between Jews and Khazars. Many famous scholars, Jews and non-Jews, stressed these links in their historical research works. End of quoting those Jewish people over there, or authorities who don't want to give a stamp of approval to it. So not only does Nathan M. Polak prove the point, but even those who don't want to give a stamp of approval to his theories, quote-unquote theories, they're more than that, of course, they themselves have admitted the same. I read those documents from my book, God's Covenant People, yesterday, today, and forever, and if you would like further extensive evidence which proves the Jewish chosen people myth, it's in chapter 4, I provided it for you in chapter 4, entitled, Are Today's Jews Israelites? Jack Bernstein, in his book, Life of an American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel, put it at one point this way. Under the heading, The Chosen People, he stated, quote, the American people have been led to believe that Jews are God's chosen people. This myth was started by a small group of Jews. A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as quote-unquote chosen people. Ellipsis, leading the cry, we are God's chosen people, are the Zionist, Marxist, Ashkenazi Jews who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish or Judahite blood in them. Ellipsis, the Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke, the result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about the God's chosen people myth. Listen to this part especially. He says, God said, quoting Revelations 2:9, beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, for they lie. Could it be the Ashkenazi Jews are the people to whom God was referring? The man himself, an Ashkenazi Jew, admitting it, in this case, meant for our eyes as much as for theirs. Matter of fact, he challenges an end of his book, a book which I carry, by the way. If you don't have it, it's an excellent book, an excellent beginning book to hand out to people. But in the end of the book, he puts out a challenge for them to debate him on the facts, for them to gather their Zionist Jews, for him to gather the anti-Zionist Jews, and for them to meet on TV and debate the facts. Well, guess what? They've never taken up the challenge and never debated the facts because they know that they can't prove their side of the con. It can't be done. Well, if it's not the Jews, as so many people today have been conned into believing, then someone else has to be Israel today. Well, it's very simple. You only need to look at the evidence. Just look at the evidence. They never provide evidence because they don't have any. But if you look at the evidence biblically first, archaeologically and historically, it's very simple to rightly divide or discern who indeed is Israel today. Just simply go to the Bible and look at the identifying marks for Israel and then just ask yourself, who do they fit? And you can only arrive at one conclusion, and that is that Israel today is found in the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred people. Even Alfred M. Lilienthal, a Jew, in his book, What Price Israel, admitted this, quote, here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many Christians may have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors. End of quote. It's true. Most of our people have been conned regarding the identity of Israel today. Yet on the other hand, there are many who are awakening, thank God, to their true identity. Praise God. But at the same time, there's also another con which comes with the knowledge of knowing who you are. There's a con, let me tell you, just as big a con, maybe even a worse con, that comes with that knowledge of knowing who you are. And that's believing, because of who you are, that you're something special. That you're it. That you've got something up on everyone else. Specifically the other races. I want to tell you, we've got our share of true racists who understand their identity. Now, I may be speaking to some who look down on the other races, some who tell their children, you know, you don't need to love these people. They're the other races. You know how it goes. We've got our share. Some who would just assume, instead of possibly, and I know there may be arguments over there, but instead of preaching the gospel to them, if they so choose to proselyte under the covenants which belong to Israel, instead of preaching to them, let's stone them. I had a man do that. Matter of fact, the man who wrote that first quote I gave to you in the news letter that recently came out was a man who told me that. He said, let's just stone them. We've got our share of racists. You think that you've got something up on the other races just because you know who you are? Give me a break. Don't be fooled. It's just another con you're pulling on yourself. But you say, yeah, but Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for we are a holy people to Yahweh our God. Yahweh our God has chosen us to be a people for His own possession or special treasure out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Amos 3:2, it says, you only have I chosen from among all the families of the earth. What about those scriptures, preacher? Well, isn't that just the way it is with us? We love to go through the Bible smorgasbord style, picking and choosing only what we like to hear. Only those scriptures that don't give us spiritual indigestion. We don't want to hear scriptures like Job 25, verses 4 through 6. Job chapter 25, and verses beginning with verse 4, listen to what it says. It says, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. What did I say? Oh, Job. You guys were wrong. I'm right. It's right here. Sorry about that. But did you see what it said? And I wish I had looked it up. I just thought to do it right now. But I'll just about wager that if you look at the word man, that it's translated from Adam, another one of our progenitors. You want to claim to be a man? You want to claim to be Adam? You're simply claiming to be a maggot, according to this verse. We don't like passages like that, do we? We like those other ones. Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 10 verses 1 through 4, 14 1 through 4, and Amos 3 and verse 2. We like those kinds of verses. We don't like passages like Isaiah 64:6, which says even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And don't miss the point. In those passages, he's speaking to Israelites, those special people. Quote unquote. We don't like facing up to what we really are, do we? Rather, we fall into the category described in Proverbs 16:2, which says, all the ways of man are clean in his own sight. You know, myself, I remember very clearly when the gospel was first shared with me over 20 years ago. Up until that period of time that the gospel, the seed of the word, was planted in my heart, and I came under conviction. Conviction like I'd never had before in my life. Conviction that I was in a bad state of affairs. That I needed my Lord and Savior more than anything that I could possibly think of. Enough to where I was willing to give Him my whole life. Which didn't Even the decision didn't come necessarily easy. I was willing to turn away from the sin in my life. I was willing to turn away from those things that I was doing that was wrong. But I even had knew that somehow I knew in the back of my mind it meant my whole life. It meant everything that was important to me, including my rodeoing, which happened to be the God of my life at that time. But I can remember very clearly that prior to hearing the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the appearance of my Savior for the first time, that I'd always believed that the good in my life would always outweigh the bad. Now, looking back on it now, from where I am now, looking back on it, how in the world I figured the good in my life outweighed the bad, I don't know, because it was far the opposite. But I figured the good in my life, looking at myself, man always does that, he always gives himself the benefit of the doubt. I looked at myself and I figured the good in my life would always outweigh the bad, and thus I'd make it to heaven if there happened to be such a place. We always want to look on ourselves in the best light. We don't like to look at ourselves the way the Scriptures sometimes describe us. Not only that, but we really do like to blame others for our problems, don't we? I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he drudged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers, so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I have learned the lesson that it's taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. You know, we see only good in ourselves, we blame everyone else for our shortcomings and our problems and our sins, or we think so high and mighty of ourselves that we believe that we can attain our own righteousness simply because of who we are. But here's the question put to us in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. It says, "Who can say that I have cleansed my heart, that I have cleansed my heart, and I am pure from my sin?" Let me tell you that the question put to us by Solomon there is answered for us by Job. Job chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Job 14. Job 14, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, it says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Thou also dost open thine eyes on him and bring him into judgment with thyself." Verse 4, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one." Who can make the clean out of the clean? No one. If you want to boast because of who you are, because you've discovered your identity, let me introduce you to some other individuals who thought the same way. Mark Matthew chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9. We've looked at this passage already twice before. I've shared it with you, I think, twice already in my messages previous to this one. I think Pastor Peter's alluded to it as well. But let me read it to you again. Matthew chapter 3. You think you can boast because of who you are, because you can claim to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, let me again introduce to you some others who thought the same way. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. It says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being immersed by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," those we really like to look down on, "coming to him for immersion, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance.'" And then verse 9 once again, it says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' For I say to you that God is able from these stones, from these chairs, from the sign on the wall, from the floor, if so be it, to raise up sons to Abraham. You think you can boast in your heritage? I'll tell you what, somebody at an earlier time already tried it, and it didn't work. Because God doesn't need us. He only gives us the opportunity. Let me show you just how much stock you can put in your genes as an Israelite. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for some, this could be confusing. If you haven't figured out who's being spoken to here, if you haven't determined and distinguished your terms in this passage, there's much confusion in the religious world, as many of you already know, over the terms Jews and Gentiles. Let me assure you here that in this passage, the passage itself proves this in and of itself within the passage as you go through it. But let me assure you, I won't have time to spend a lot of time on that, but let me assure you that the two peoples being dealt here, Jews and Gentiles, must be understood, according to the context of this passage and for other reasons, must be understood to not mean all of Israel versus all non-Israel, but rather the Jews represent only those descended from the house of Judah, of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the Gentiles, in contrast to them in this particular passage, is representative of the house of Israel, who had been earlier divorced by God, spread out amongst the other Gentiles, and became known as Gentiles generally in God's sight. This passage is speaking to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you want to see, you know, we always would like to see prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe you think you've seen some. Well, this is a beautiful, if you want to see a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy, this passage is it. You go back to Ezekiel 37 and read the account of where the two sticks, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, are going to be reunited under one head. The one called David in that passage. Now keep in mind, David, the literal David, is already long past dead and in the grave. Talking about the second, greater David, Yeshua the Christ, that at his time, not under Ezra and Nehemiah like some claim, you can't fulfill prophecy by having the Israelites united there at the temple in Jerusalem, or the rebuilding of the temple. They had to be reunited at the time of Yeshua, and so you would expect to find the fulfillment of that prophecy in Micah 5 and Hosea 2 and some of the others that have that prophesy of the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You'd expect to find the fulfillment of it right here in the New Testament under the New Covenant times. And indeed we do when you understand the terms Gentiles and Jews correctly. Beautiful fulfillment of that prophecy. It talks about in Ezekiel 37 that Yeshua would bring peace between the two groups. What's it talk about here in Ephesians chapter 2? The same thing. It's also a beautiful, Ezekiel 37 also finds a beautiful fulfillment. I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but in Romans chapter 11. What is Romans chapter 11? Again, Jews and Gentiles are being dealt with. But it talks about the two branches, the wild and the cultivated olive branches being brought together. What a beautiful fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and the two sticks being brought together. But again, you can never see that unless you understand the identity message and understand who the Jews are and who the Gentiles are. I need to establish that so you know that in this passage, we're not talking, when we speak of Gentiles, we're not talking about non-Israelites. We're talking about us. The divorced, Gentilized house of Israel. Now, in that light, I'd like you to read with me verses 11 and 12. Let me show you just how much stock you can put in your genes in just being an Israelite. Verse 11 and 12, listen to what it says. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from the Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. In and by your flesh alone, in and by your genealogy alone, you have absolutely nothing to boast of. You have nothing to be proud of. You're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers to the covenants. without hope, having no hope, and without God. Talk about hopeless. That's us. That's spoken to Israel, not to the other peoples. Where is our claim to fame? What does it mean to be without God? I believe that Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2 explain it well. Isaiah 59, starting with verse 1, it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save you, or his ear so dull that it cannot hear you." That's true. That's right. God's hand is so long that it can reach down and it can save you. His ear is so attuned, I'll guarantee that he can not only hear your prayer, but every prayer of every person on the world that would be lifted at the same time, he can tune his ear into hear. It's true. But, verse 2, "Your sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have turned his face so that he cannot hear." That's what it means to be without God. So much for your thinking you're superior to the other races. So much for your claim to fame. It's true, you may be an Israelite. However, especially as an Israelite, without the atoning, redeeming, sanctifying sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ, the one in English known as Jesus, you are in one sad, deplorable state. I shared it with you in a previous message, but I think it would do well for you to hear it again. To have been the cup his lips touched and blessed, to have been the bread which he broke, to have been the cloth he held as he served, or the water he poured as he spoke, to have been the road he walked on the way, to have been the print in the sand, to have been the door that opened the tomb, but I was the nail in his hand. But you were the nail in his hand. As Yeshua declared to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have need and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' I'm a descendant of Abraham." Isn't that what we're saying? When we put our stock in our genes. "And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, what was it that the opening text I used declared? "He who trusts in emptiness deceives himself, and emptiness will be his reward." If you want to talk about emptiness, trusting in yourself, trusting in your flesh, trusting in your genealogy to save yourself, that is emptiness, and it will reap only emptiness. Why were those Israelites in Ephesians 2 excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants, and even from God himself? Let's go back there and look again. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, again, this time beginning with verse 12. Listen closely to the first part of it. It says, "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles," Israel, "in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," I'm starting with verse 11, excuse me, "by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from the Christ, thus excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." How can it be that we, as the physical, true physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can it be that we could be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, that we could be strangers to the covenants, that we could be without God? I mean, we're his people, aren't we? I'll tell you how it can be. It's because it says we were at that time, or we are at this time, depending on the situation, separate from the Christ. But thankfully, God didn't leave Israel in that state, did he? Let's continue. Verse 13, "But now in the Christ Yeshua, you who formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of the Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, the house of Israel, and peace to those who are near, the house of Judah. For through Him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Thank God He didn't leave Israel hopeless, divorced, with no hope, no chance of ever being reconciled. No, He made it possible through Yeshua the Christ. Our one and only hope, your only hope as an Israelite, for even being considered, by the way, an Israelite of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heirs according to promise, is in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. The passage has always been one of my favorite passages. It's always a passage that I've always read at baptisms. But I wanted to tell you, when I came to the knowledge of knowing who I was, this particular passage was filled with so much more meaning than I'd ever seen before, because the identity message is taught right here, as it should be taught. Don't miss the emphasis. Verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of us who have been baptized into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ." That's usually all I would read in the past, but now I add the next two verses as well. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Who's it speaking of? The context declares or proves very clearly that, again, we're talking about the house of Judah and the house of Israel. "There is neither house of Judah or house of Israel. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yeshua." And then verse 29, it says, "If you, Israelites, belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And only then. Yeah, we can claim it physically, but God says, what's physical lineage to me? I can raise up these chairs to be sons of Abraham. No, it's only our only claim to fame. Our only hope is when we as Israelites are in Yeshua the Christ. We would do well to consider such passages as Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ. Or Philippians 3:7-8, which says, "But whatever things were gained to me," my lineage, or whatever else it may be, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ Yeshua my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish," or what probably should have been translated dung, "in order that I may gain the Christ." Let me assure you, Israel has no claim to fame, again, except in and by and through Yeshua the Christ. And maybe you're now saying to yourself, "Well, I've taken care of that. I have my salvation in Christ." Well, don't be so sure. If your confidence or your assurance is based on what you've heard from some radio or TV evangelist, or even from the majority of the church pulpits today, don't be so sure. If your quote-unquote assurance is based on the fact that you have asked Jesus Christ into your heart or prayed the sinner's prayer, don't be so sure. As a matter of fact, it's absolutely certain that you have no reason to be sure, because that quote-unquote plan of salvation simply is not taught in the Bible. There is not one place, in spite of the fact that from Billy Graham on down, you name them, Billy Graham, Swindoll, Dobson, all of the great names that you and I could name, from Billy Graham on down, they may not agree on everything else they teach, but if you had them here in the room, they would agree on this one point, and that is that salvation comes by accepting or asking Jesus Christ into your heart, praying the sinner's prayer. And yet, in spite of the fact they all agree, In spite of the fact they all teach the same thing, there is not one place in the Bible that teaches that doctrine. Not one. There's not one example in the book of Acts of somebody being told or somebody following through by praying the sinner's prayer. You know, you think with all these preachers preaching it, or at least some people would think this, that there should be at least an example of it, or one place that teaches it, and yet there is not. If ever there was trusting in emptiness, basing your salvation on the sinner's prayer is it. And let me guarantee you, it will only reap emptiness. And I know right now I'm talking to some of you who have based your salvation on that false doctrine, that false plan of salvation. I did myself at one time. I was completely confident. I was completely assured. If anybody had asked me, "Are you sure of your salvation?" I would absolutely have declared, "Yes, I am." But I guarantee you, it was based not on the Scriptures, I thought it was, but not on what the Scriptures taught, but on another con that's out there in the world regarding salvation. Let me assure you, God does not accept substitutes either. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 10. Ben, where am I at time? For time. Okay. We'll take probably 20. Leviticus chapter 10. God does not accept substitutes, and if there was ever a passage that proved it, this is it. Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their receptive fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh." Now, you may think that that's harsh. I mean, they did everything correct, except they brought a different fire than what was designated by him. You may think that's not fair, that's harsh. And I'm sure Aaron, Nadab and Abihu's fathers thought the same way. But listen to how Moses answered him in verse 3. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.'" When Nadab and Abihu substituted the fire, they were in essence playing God. And if there's anything that God will not allow, it's someone playing God. Eve tried it, and it didn't work. Adam tried it, it didn't work, and it certainly didn't work for old Nadab and Abihu. And it's no different under the New Covenant when we attempt to substitute God's plan of salvation with man's plan of salvation. God could not have made it any clearer. Just as there was only one fire that would do, Ephesians 4:5 tells us that there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism that will do. In other words, not just any Lord will do. And don't be fooled that there aren't many Lords out there to choose from. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Did you catch the last part? "As indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, Israel, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Yeshua the Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Not just any Lord will do. Hare Krishna will not do. Buddha will not do. Muhammad will not do. Only one, only that one that went to the cross bearing your sins. Only the one who shed his blood and died. And only the one who resurrected from the grave. Yeshua the Christ. Only one Lord. But just as there is only one Lord that will do, there is also only one faith that will do as well. The one that leads to repentance, to a total surrender of your lives to the one Lord, Yeshua the Christ. I think Luke 9 and verse 23 probably explains it best. Yeshua answered and he said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, back then, there was only one purpose for a cross. Today, we may hang him on our walls. We may hang him around our necks or wear him around our necks. And we may put him on our church buildings. But back then, there was only one purpose for a cross. And that was to die on. And that's what he was asking. He says, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, die to himself, take up his cross, be crucified, and follow daily, follow me. Until you can say, as the Apostle Paul did in Galatians 2:20, you have not yet discovered the one faith of the new covenant. In Galatians 2:20, Paul penned this. He said, I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Until you can say, as he said, you have not discovered that one faith of the new covenant. And just as there is only one Lord and one faith that will do, there is only one baptism that will do. What do you mean, one baptism? I mean, there's almost as many different baptisms today as there are churches. Some who sprinkle, some who pour, some who immerse, some for this reason, some for that reason, some who dry clean. Which one is it? What do you mean there's only one? Well, if there's only one, it's got to be the one found in the Scriptures. Those who teach the accepting Christ into your heart doctrine also teach this about baptism, these four things. They either teach, or maybe a combination of any one of these or all four, that baptism is simply an outward sign of the inward grace, that baptism is a witness to others, that baptism is just an act of obedience, and that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Isn't it interesting? Just as you cannot find accepting Jesus Christ into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer in the Bible, you cannot find any of those four things about baptism either. There is not one verse that substantiates any one of those four things. And again, I know I'm looking at some people who have been baptized for those very reasons. And yet there's no biblical precedence for it at all. It's a substitution as much as the fire was a substitution by Nadab and Abihu. So, those baptisms, if you've been baptized in that fashion as I once was, you cannot say it's the one baptism of the Bible. And if you were baptized in possibly some other fashion not described in the Bible, don't claim it either to be the one baptism of the New Testament. So what is the one baptism? Let's just go through it. I don't want you to accept my word on it, but you ought to be able to see it if I share the Scriptures with you. I don't have time for you to turn there with me, but let me share them with you. I'll quote them to you. What is the one baptism? First of all, it's in the Savior's name. It's a baptism in the Savior's name. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter is just finished on the day of Pentecost preaching to that crowd of Israelites who he identifies as the very ones who 50 days earlier had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And suddenly, upon hearing the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, upon having the proof from the prophecies that Yeshua indeed was their Messiah, he says, let all of Israel know for certain that this Christ whom you crucified, whom you crucified, is the Messiah. And then it says, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now let me ask you, did those people believe at that moment? They certainly did. It says they were pierced to the heart. They all of a sudden realized that they had killed the very Messiah whom they were looking for, anticipating. And they would have never asked the question, what do we do, had they not believed. And so faith doesn't need to be repeated. But upon their faith, Peter then says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note that it was a baptism in the name of the Savior. Secondly, we know that it's a water baptism. Now, some will read, like the Baptist, will read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and say, water isn't mentioned there. That's a spiritual inward baptism when you accept Jesus Christ in your heart. But if you go to Acts chapter 10 and verses 47 and 48, Peter there is preaching the very same gospel, the very same plan of salvation, but in this case to Cornelius and his household. And he states, after having proof from God that these men and this household can receive salvation, he looks to his other Judahite brethren, and he says, who can refuse water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as we have, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ. Same baptism. In the Savior's name, but there he clearly identifies it as a water baptism. Secondly, or thirdly, we know that baptism was an immersion. The word baptism, by the way, the word baptism shouldn't even be in your Bibles. It shouldn't be in your Bibles. When old King James decided to have the Greek New Testament translated, he already had in his kingdom people who were immersing, sprinkling, and pouring. And he didn't want to offend any of them. And so he told the translators that they needed to transliterate the word rather than translate the word. In other words, he said, just bring the letters down. Don't bring the meaning down. And so that's what they did. Beta, B, Alpha, A, Pi, P, Tau, T, so on and so on. And so we didn't get the translation. We got the transliteration. And as a result, there's been untold amount of confusion on this word baptism. But baptism, had they translated it, they would have had to have put immersion or something similar to that. Because that's what the word means. You may say, well, I've been baptized. I say, how? Well, I've been sprinkled. I say, no, you've not been baptized. You've been rantized. Because rantism is the word for sprinkling. I say, or you say, I've been baptized. I say, how? You say, well, I was poured. And I say, no, you've not been baptized, you've been chioed. Because chio is the Greek word for pour. Baptism means only immersion, dipping, fully immersed. And it's depicted very clearly for us in the Scriptures in Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4, where it says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, or what should have been immersed, have been buried with him in baptism, that like as the Father was raised, as the Father raised Yeshua the Christ, so we also, too, might walk in newness of life. A death, a burial, and a resurrection. Exactly what immersion must be. Keep in mind that repentance is the death. Faith and repentance is the death. What do you do with, is our death, I should say. What do you do with a dead man? You just sprinkle a little dirt on him and let him putrefy. You bury him! And that dead man wants, there must be, by the way, a dead man. There isn't a dead man buried, there can never be a new man raised, as Romans 6 talks about, born again. That's where born again happens. It doesn't happen something in your heart. It happens when in faith and repentance you're buried and then raised to walk a new life. And then lastly, the fourth identifying mark of the one baptism in the New Testament is the reason it was done. It couldn't be any clearer than from the Savior's own mouth. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized or immersed shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Or Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 again, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, that phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, is identical with the same phrase used in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper when Yeshua said, take, drink, this is my blood, which is shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. Is there two ways to forgiveness? No. It just so happens that it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, that we contact the blood of Yeshua the Christ shed at Calvary, and it's applied to our sins for the forgiveness of sins. Not before and not until. And let me add this, because I don't want anybody to be confused in this matter. Baptism can't save anybody. But it just so happens that it's in baptism, again, when preceded by faith and repentance, that Yeshua saves us. Not until that happens, not before. The one baptism, the only baptism through which you can contact the precious blood of the Lamb, is a baptism in the Savior's name, in water, fully immersed, and for the remission of sins when preceded by faith and repentance. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself, because that's the only person you'll fool. And possibly some of those you'll also lead astray as well. But don't fool yourself. No more than God would accept the substitute of Nadab and Abihu, which brought them into the presence of God, will he accept anything but the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism which brings us into the presence of Yahweh. It's no different. If he wouldn't accept if he will not accept the strange fire, don't think that he'll accept the strange Lord on your behalf. Don't think that he'll accept a strange faith on your behalf. And don't think that he will accept a strange baptism on your behalf. It'll never happen. Because if you try to do it, you're just playing God. You may certainly be an Israelite, but until you have also become not only a physical light Israelite, but a spiritual Israelite as well, let me guarantee, you have no claim to any fame. Instead, your condition, even especially as an Israelite, is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, where it declares dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Let me tell you, it doesn't have to be that way for any one of you. This afternoon, I already know of two that have made a decision to put on their Lord Yeshua the Christ in faith, repentance, and baptism. There isn't a person here that right now cannot make that decision. You have the knowledge. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I know enough. I want to guarantee you know enough. If you know enough to believe, if you know enough to understand that Yeshua went to that cross, that He literally shed His blood for you, and that 3 days later, after being buried in a grave, He resurrected from that grave, you know enough. If you believe that enough to say, I'm willing to totally surrender my life to Him in repentance, then you know enough to be baptized in Christ. You mean I don't have to go through confirmation? You mean I don't have to have a whole series of correspondence courses before I can do it the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do? You mean I don't have to understand this little intricacy about the kingdom or this little intricacy out of the scriptures? No. When the eunuch, after Philip had preached to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 of Jesus, it says, and he from Isaiah 53 preached Yeshua to him. That's all it says. But he must have spent time with him convincing him that Yeshua had died for his sins, that he had hung on that cross, and that he'd resurrected from the grave. And he must have also taught him how to be saved, because it says, as they went along the road, they saw some water. And the eunuch said, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? I know the preachers today would say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. You just get yourself saved first. Next Christmas, we'll baptize you. That's not how Philip answered. He said, you may, if you go to Sunday school. You take your correspondence course. No. He said, you may, if you believe with all your heart that Yeshua is the Son of God. And then the eunuch, I'm thrilled to his soul that that's all that was necessary. He said, I believe that Yeshua is the Son of God. And they immediately stopped the chariot, and they both went down to the water, and he immersed him. And you know what the eunuch did then? He went on his way rejoicing. Because he knew he was no longer dead in his sins. He knew he was no longer just a physical Israelite. He was a spiritual Israelite. And he had true claim to fame in Yeshua the Christ. There is not a person here who has not done that cannot do that this afternoon. But let me warn you, only if you're ready. Only if in faith you're ready to get into the wheelbarrow like I talked about in the other illustration. You're willing to put your life on the line. And say, Lord, your will, not mine. I'm dying to myself. I'm calling you to make that decision. If not today, soon. Because you are lost in a deplorable state without being clothed in Yeshua the Christ. Not even considered an Israelite in God's sight. Let it be. Let us know. Let Doc know, myself, Pete, if you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like to start that new life in Christ, we'll do it this afternoon. Thank you very much.